Well, good evening. Joy to be with you again this evening to worship our God and to think about putting our feet on higher ground, lifting higher, reaching more, to honor the God who is so great that we talked about this morning, so great that we can't even get our minds around the greatness of God. I want to talk this evening about worshiping this God who is great beyond our comprehension, and yet we come before Him even tonight and would presume to be able to do something that honors this great God. That's almost a little presumptuous of us, isn't it? Except that He's asked us to do this. He wants us to show that we love Him, and He's pleased by what we do in worship, as long as what we do in worship is according to His will, is scriptural, if you will. And so we're going to be talking tonight about worship that is scriptural, worship that pleases God. And let's just begin with this premise, maybe launching off based on what we talked about this morning, that God deserves our worship because of His greatness. God is deserving of every bit of honor and glory and praise that we could possibly give Him. In the book of Revelation, John is privileged to see visions really into the very throne room of God. And in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, he sees God being praised. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he hears the praise that is given to the one who sits on the throne. And the text says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." He's worthy of that. He's deserving of the glory, honor, and praise of all of heaven. And then you see in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, that John sees every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. And he hears them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Oh, God is worthy of that praise. He's worthy of that worship. He's certainly worthy of that sort of adoration. Excuse me. We all sort of have a natural impulse to honor royalty, don't we? If you saw the Queen of England, what would your natural impulse be? I'm going to tickle in my throat now. Once in a while that happens. I think if we saw the Queen of England, we'd all want to, you know, curtsy, bow, whatever. Sort of a natural impulse. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, the wise men came to worship the newborn king, didn't they? They were wise men because they came to honor the newborn king. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba came to honor the glory and the majesty and the wisdom of Solomon. We can appreciate all of that. About 100 years ago, there was a member of the English Parliament by the name of Neil Martin. And Neil Martin was a member of the House of Commons. The House of Lords was presided over by a man by the name of Lord Halsham. And back in those days, the Lord of the House of Lords would wear very royal clothing, regal bearing, and all of that sort of thing with gold trim robes and all of that. And so Lord Halsham was dressed all up in his get-up one day, and he stepped out in the hall, and Neil Martin happened to be out in the hall with a bunch of his constituents that he was giving a tour of Parliament. And so Lord Halsham sees him down the road, or down the hall there, and he says, "Neil." And all the people that were with him went like this. They knelt. And we can all appreciate that. We can understand why they would want to do that. You understand that? I do. So it's our natural impulse to want to show honor and reverence to those who are of regal bearing. Well, our challenge then is to give God the honor, the reverence, the worship that He really deserves. As the psalmist says in Psalm 29 and verse 2, to give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. Think about that word due. It's what's owed Him. It's what He deserves to get. And we're here tonight, think about this, we're here tonight to do that or to try to do that, to give Him the glory that is due to His name. We need to be obsessed with glorifying the God of heaven, not only now in this room as we worship as saints of God, but all of the time in our lives. It's what we're here for. Sometimes you read a verse over and over and over again, and you miss something really critical in the verse that it's saying. And I had that experience. I've had that experience a lot in my life. And then finally one day after reading a verse for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, I see something that's really intended there, that's been there all along. You ever had that experience? And all of a sudden, wow, this verse is saying something so much more than I ever took it to say before. And I had that experience with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 a number of years ago, where Paul is talking about all that God has done for us. And he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And I guess the word that I didn't really focus on in that verse is the word be. What does the word be mean? To exist, right? I mean, we just be. We exist. We are. Well, why are we? Why do we be? We be to the praise of His glory. That's why. That's why we're here. That's what life is all about. That's what existing is all about. To exist to the praise of God's glory. And so we need to be consumed with that concept. To be obsessed with glorifying God should be the consuming passion of every true worshiper whom God has saved by His marvelous grace. And that brings me to the next point. As we consider honoring God the way He deserves to be honored, compliance shows respect. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. We show reverence by complying with His will. If you greatly fear someone, if you highly respect somebody, you're going to comply with their wishes. Let me ask you a question tonight. You ever heard this question? Where does the 800-pound gorilla sit? You know the answer to that, right? Where does the 800-pound gorilla sit? Anywhere He wants. He's the 800-pound gorilla. God, as we talked about this morning, made all the 800-pound gorillas. Are we going to comply with His wishes or not? Are we going to let Him have His place in our lives, in this worship, or not? Certainly so. He is the great God of the universe and of our lives and of our futures. He deserves our compliance, which shows that we truly respect Him and we fear Him, not in a negative way, but in a positive way. So it's imperative for us to listen to what God wants before we even try to worship Him. It's a fascinating passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, where Solomon says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God." That means be careful. Watch what you're doing. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." When you come to the house of God, listen to what God wants. Draw near to hear, first of all, so that you make sure you're doing something that pleases Him. Don't come into the house of God just to do any old thing in any old way and expect God to be happy with that. That's not going to work. It doesn't show Him reverence. It doesn't show Him respect. Come into the house of God to listen, first of all, to what God wants, and then give Him that. And there's a huge problem in the religious world today, because there's a lot of worship that's not acceptable to God because it's not according to what He said. People haven't listened to Him. And they, instead of respecting Him in their worship, instead of honoring Him and glorifying Him, unknowingly, I think most of the time, they're disrespecting Him because they're not giving Him what He's asked for in worship. I mentioned this morning, I'm a bit of a sports fan, not a rabid one, but I enjoy sports once in a while. I've been an Alabama fan for a lot of years, and I know that puts me at odds with Auburn fans and Tennessee fans and Ole Miss fans and all that sort of thing, but I still love you, and I hope you love me too. I was talking about, you know, seeing things that you think are the greatest. The greatest football play I ever saw was in the 1992 National Championship game. Alabama was playing Miami. And it was just really an amazing play. Early in the game, Miami had this Heisman-winning quarterback. And, he was supposed to just tear Alabama up that year. And they also had, as a wide receiver, the fastest man in college football is how he was billed, Lamar Thomas. And so early in the game, the Heisman-winning quarterback drops back to pass, and the fastest man in college football, Lamar Thomas, is streaking down the left sideline, and the quarterback throws the ball, and he hits him in stride about 20 yards down the field, and Lamar Thomas just bolts for the end zone. Well, Alabama defensive back by the name of George Teague realizes that was his man, that was his responsibility, and he's messed up. So he cuts across the field after, you know, trying to catch the fastest man in college football, and about 5 yards before the goal line, he catches him. He catches him. And he strips the ball away from him before he gets to the end zone, and he takes it back the other way for Alabama. I almost had a heart attack. I said, some of you might remember, don't show your hands, but somebody might remember that. I know Guy remembers it. He remembers every play Alabama ever played. Greatest play I ever saw. Now, what a lot of people don't remember about that play is this. It didn't count. There was a flag on that play against Alabama, and the whole thing was brought back. You know what? Today, not just in the United States of America, but in Limestone County, there are houses of worship upon houses of worship with people doing all sorts of things, expending a lot of effort. It didn't matter how skillful that quarterback threw that ball. It didn't matter how fast that receiver was. It didn't matter what a great play George Teague made. They weren't playing according to the rules. It didn't count for anything. All of that effort was expended, all of that cheering from the fans, all of that energy in the stadium and probably worldwide as people were watching that on television, didn't mean a thing. And so it is that people worship God with all of this extravagance, with all of this energy, doing all of these different kinds of things, not according to the rule of God. And I think that's sad. Because of this, I'm not, you know, my purpose here tonight is not to, you know, look down on people that are not worshiping as they ought to. That's not what I'm trying to do here. What I'm trying to do is get you to see, those of us who are in this room, how important it is to honor the God of heaven with what we do here. See, the thing that's sad about all of this worship that's being offered to God that's not in accordance with His Word, the thing that's sad about it is that God is not being honored. That's what's wrong with it. People are doing stuff supposedly to honor God, but they don't listen. They don't listen to what God has said in His Word. If you look over at Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, Greece, and he notices that they're doing a lot of worshiping in Athens, Greece. In fact, he says they're very religious people. But all of their religion and all of the worship that they were doing wasn't doing anybody any good because they weren't worshiping mainly the right gods and the one God that might have been the right God. They didn't really know how to worship Him, the unknown God. And so Paul takes upon himself to, through the inspiration of the Spirit, explain to them about this God that they didn't know. But you get down to verse 30, as he's talked to them about worshiping in ignorance and all of that sort of thing, and he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." To repent of what? You ever ask yourself that question reading those verses? Repent of what? How about of worshiping God ignorantly? Of worshiping God in a way He hasn't asked for, and in a way maybe that you don't really know what you're doing, you're just doing something. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. It might be that back in Old Testament times, the Gentiles that didn't have the law, they tried to do some things in the worship of the God of heaven. They really didn't know what they were doing. God might have overlooked that back then. He winked at it, as one version says. But no more. Now He commands all men everywhere to repent of worshiping in ignorance, because He's appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance to all men, and that He's raised them from the dead. Jesus Christ is going to be our judge. And so we need to worship God according to the word of Jesus. No, worship in ignorance isn't going to please God. Worship that's man-made, that does not follow God's will but man's will, is not going to please God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:15-9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." Worship that is self-imposed, that is will worship. Well, here's what I want to do, and I think this, looks impressive as worship. You think about the monks, starving themselves in the monasteries and all of that sort of thing. Well, that looks very, very impressive. God didn't ask for that. Will worship. Self-righteous worship, where you just, I'm so much better than everybody else. You think about the story that Jesus tells, the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They go up to the temple and pray. Remember that in Luke chapter 18? And the Pharisee prays thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." That wasn't pleasing to God at all. The tax collector would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man, that humble man, that man who saw himself as a sinner even as he approached God, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In all of these ways, and maybe even more that we could talk about, there are folks who are worshiping God but not honoring God because they're not complying with His will. Sort of reminds me of a story about a little boy who attended church one Sunday morning, went home that afternoon, and then it got to be bedtime that evening. And his mama watched as he knelt down beside his bed and prayed his prayers. And he said, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today. I wish you'd been there." Lots of folks are having a good time at church. Maybe God's not there because He's not being honored. You see, God wants worshipers who are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well, John chapter 4 and verse 23. "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." If you worship in spirit, your inner man is fully involved. You give it your all, from all the way down to your toes, all the way out. Everything that you have. And if you worship in truth, you worship according to the Word of God, the will of God, because God's Word is truth, John 17:17 says. So to worship in spirit and in truth is to give it your all, yes, but it's also to give it your all according to the direction of God, according to His truth. When we come together then as a body to worship, as we are this evening, worship involves showing adoration to God. There are a couple of words in the Greek New Testament that are translated worship. The most common word is the word proskuneo. It's an interesting word because of its literal meaning. It literally means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. That's a funny meaning right there. How is that worship, to kiss toward? Well, the idea of worship is really that you're showing affection. You're showing love. Who do you kiss? Somebody that you adore, somebody that you have affection for, somebody that you love. In worship, we are kissing God on the cheek as kissing Him on the hand. It's a expression of both love and reverence. It's adoration that we're showing Him. We show our love in a way that He's asked us to. Another word for worship that's sometimes found in the Greek New Testament is latruo. It really primarily means service. It's the kind of service that a servant would give his master, for instance. Sometimes it's translated worship. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus uses both of those words when He tells the devil that you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve. Both of those words are used in that particular text. The reason I'm telling you about these words is to make a little bit of a distinction here that I think is important for us. Most people don't understand this. Frankly, I've talked to a lot of Christians over the last few years. I've heard people say things that are just not quite accurate when it comes to the subject of worship, because I'm hearing people say things like, well, everything I do is worship. You know, what I do in my home is worship. What I do when I'm driving in the car is worship. In the sense that you're serving God all of the time, in the sense of latruo, that's probably okay to say. Really, a better word would be service. But there's a special idea about worship that we need to understand. What we do when we come together as a body in the assembly of the church is special. And there are some things that are prescribed for us here that are delineated for the worship of the church that are special and that need to be done in particular ways according to the Word of God. And we need to honor that in order to honor God. You all understand that principle? There is an idea that maybe everything we do is worship, but there's also this idea frequent in Scripture, actually, that you go someplace with a certain special group of people to do a certain special thing in that place with those people, and that is a special kind of worship. So, for instance, Abraham, when he's taking Isaac up to offer him, you know, as God had instructed him to, says to his servants, he says, we go yonder to worship. I'm taking Isaac up here, and we're going to go up here to do something special in this place. And you might remember the Ethiopian eunuch who'd been to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Well, why couldn't he worship in Ethiopia? Why wasn't he worshiping in the chariot? Well, in some sense he was, but he'd gone to a special place to be with special people, to honor God in a special way. And so when we talk about corporate worship or worship in the body of Christ, that's what I'm talking about tonight. I'm not talking about what you might do in service to God when you're driving home in your car this evening. But we're talking about this corporate, assembled worship, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14 and elsewhere. So what do we need to worship God acceptably in a setting like this? Well, the first thing we need is you. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is. There's hardly a plainer verse in Scripture, folks. And I could talk a lot tonight. This sermon's already probably going to be kind of long, so I could talk a lot about the need to take advantage of every opportunity to worship God in assemblies of the saints. In fact, I've got what I think is a pretty interesting illustration or story to tell about that, but I'm not going to take the time to tell it because I want to get on to other things. But let me just say this. In light of what we talked about this morning in our lesson for those of you who are here, and in light of what we're looking at right now about worshiping God in the way He deserves, let me just say this. If there's a worship assembly of this church, and you're a member of this church, and you're not here, but you could be, God is not honored to the degree that He should be honored. And it's your fault. Do we understand that? That's about as plain as I can put it. See, God deserves all of the honor, the glory. He deserves all of that. And when the saints are assembling to do that, and I willfully say, well, I'm not going to be there. I'm going to stay home and watch TV, or I'm going to trim my nails, or whatever it is. It's not honoring God. It's not giving Him what He deserves. This great God that we talked about this morning. There can be no worship without worshipers. No love is shown if people don't come to show it. The worship that God has prescribed in the assembly of the church involves things that most everyone in this room would know of. And won't take a lot of time establishing these facts. I would say that most of you know and agree with these, but when we come into the assembly of the church, we take the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, we see the body coming together to take of that one bread. In chapter 11, verses 18 through 33, that taking of the Lord's Supper is described. We come together to sing. Paul says, relative to the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. We come together to pray. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. And he's talking about what's going on in an assembly of the church. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 14 a little bit more in a minute. But you might notice in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. We come to edify one another in the assembly of the church. We come to hear preaching of God's Word as Paul did in Acts 20 and 7 in Troas. And we come to give of our means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. There are two or three things real quick I'd like to point out about this passage. There are some who say, well, that's what's being told to the Corinthians here, is just, here's a way that you can, if you want to, take care of this matter of taking up this money to send to the saints in Jerusalem. No, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is the Apostle Paul is giving them an order. You understand about an apostle giving an order, right? That's pretty authoritative. Paul says, as I gave order, not just to you at Corinth, but also to the churches of Galatia, I gave this same order. And he also says, earlier on in 1 Corinthians, I teach the same thing everywhere in every church, 4:17. So I gave this order to the churches of Galatia. I'm also giving it to you. Here's how you're to get money to do the work of the Lord. That's pretty plain, really, when you think about it. And somebody says, well, they were just supposed to lay it by their side. They were supposed to just save it in a savings account or put it in a piggy bank or something. No, that can't be right either, because he says he wants this done so that there be no collections when I come. In other words, the money would already be all together when he got there. So they weren't just putting it in their piggy bank. They weren't just laying it to the side of them. They were laying it aside together in a collection, as is plain from the context. These are the things we do in corporate worship. We could talk a lot more about each of them. Each of them is important. But these are the things that God wants us to do to honor Him. How can we make our worship even more uplifting for us and more pleasing for God? I've got a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ that have concerned themselves with this question, which we'll spend the rest of our time on this evening, the few minutes that we have left. But I've got a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who've spent a lot of time and effort trying to grapple with this question. Let me tell you this. According to the Scriptures, orderliness leads to edification. God expects our worship to be carried out decently and in order. If you look at what Paul says in that context in 1 Corinthians 14, where he's talking about the assembly of the saints, he says in verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There's not to be a bunch of confusing stuff going on.
And then he also says down in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently is translated from a word, euskimenos, which literally means a good scheme. You can see the word scheme right in that word. So basically you've got a good plan for how you're going to carry out the worship. It's a good scheme. It's a good plan. It's also orderly. It's to be carried out decently and in order. And the word order is translated from a word, taxis, which means an arranging, an arrangement, a fixed succession, observing a fixed time. So there's an order to the worship. Things are successive. It's not just hodgepodge. It's not just people popping up and doing things sometimes all at the same time. That's not what's going on. There is an order to it. A fixed time of succession is what's implied in that word. We get our word taxonomy from this word taxis, which has to do with the idea of arranging things properly. When folks, in an effort to make worship better, suggest to us, as has been done among some of the Lord's people of late, suggest to us that what we need to do is do multiple items of worship simultaneously or incomprehensibly, it doesn't honor God. It doesn't honor God. I've got brethren who are saying nowadays, well, when we take the Lord's Supper, while we're taking the Lord's Supper, let's everybody sing a song at the same time. Let's everybody reach out to their brother and pat him on the shoulder and tell him they love him at the same time. Well, all of them, you know, singing songs is great in worship. Telling your brother you love him is a wonderful thing to do. But not all at the same time. What Paul is plainly saying to the Corinthians, and that's what they were doing. They were doing all kinds of stuff at once. People were getting up and speaking in tongues. And Paul said, no, you know, he said, don't do that. One at a time. Even if you could speak in a tongue, you had this miraculous gift, just one at a time in order. And let somebody interpret. And if there's no interpreter, be quiet. Don't have a bunch of stuff going on all at once that's confusing to people. That is plain. That's the whole point of the biggest part of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 14. Do it orderly. And I know my brethren probably have good hearts and they're motivated. What can we do to make worship better? But this is just, you're barking up the wrong tree to try to do things like that in worship. I have a friend that preaches in south part of Alabama. And he wrote a while ago on his Facebook page, he wrote the following. He says, I know I can improve when it comes to my public worship in the assembly. I can always be more attentive, more reverent, more thankful, more joyful. I can improve my understanding of God and therefore my worship of God. What I cannot improve is God's plan for worship. A plan which includes not only the specific activities, but the manner in which they should be done. If my worship is lacking, I need to do a better job of following His plan. He goes on to say, I'm pleading with my brethren to join me in the same approach and to stop introducing into our worship things for which we have no clear authority from Christ. And I'll just say amen to that. I didn't write that, but I wish I had. Let's do what God's asked us to do. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. This is what will honor Him. This is what will please Him, and this is what will bring us closer to Him. It doesn't matter, he goes on to say, it doesn't matter how much good you think these things will do, draw us closer together, produce more emotion, etc. God's way is right, and it is best, and anything else, he says, is an insult to Him, to God. And I believe that's right. Don't try to improve on God's plan. You can't do it. Get the plan out of the book. Whether we're talking about the plan of salvation or the plan for worship in the church. Again, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. If we're going to follow man's plan, we're wasting our time. Let's do what God said to do. Back in the Old Testament, there's an interesting story You remember the Assyrians removed the northern kingdom, led a lot of them off into captivity, and replaced the people in that part of the world with foreigners who didn't know how to worship God. They didn't know the rituals. God wasn't happy with that, so you might remember what happened. He sent in lions among them to attack them, and that got their attention. And so they decided, you know what? We need to learn the rituals. We need to learn how to do things right here to please the God of this land. So God prescribed rituals are important. Now, we don't need to turn into ritualism where we're just doing the same thing over and over again mindlessly. We need to have our spirits fully involved. But we need to follow God's plan. You want to make worship better? Improve the worshiper. Improve yourself. That's the best way to make worship better, both for yourself and in honor of God. Get yourself right with God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. We've all been guilty of sin. Everybody in this room who's of accountable age has been guilty of sin. Most of us, lots of sin. But if you're a Christian tonight, let me tell you something. And I'm being stern and serious, but I need to be. Don't bring your sin into this assembly and pretend to honor God with sin on you and in your life. You say, well, how can I not? How can I not bring my sin into this assembly? Well, if you bring it here to confess it so you can get forgiveness of it, bring it that way, sure. But what I'm talking about is don't bring it here with it on you and leave it on you and go away as if you've pleased God in what you've done, because you haven't. God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred assembly. If he said that in the Old Testament, and they didn't even have the blood of Christ to wash away their sins, we may have sinned, we all have sinned, but we've got the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins, and there is no excuse for coming in here and worshiping God and saying that we love him and saying that we respect him with sin in our lives when we've been washed pure in the blood of the Lamb. We need to apply that blood to our lives. We not only disgrace the God of heaven by trying to worship him living in sin, but we also disrespect the sacrifice that he made for our sins. Don't you see? If it's required of us as Christians that we repent of our sins, confess them, and pray God for forgiveness, and that's what the New Testament says, then that's what we need to do so that we don't carry sin with us when we come before the throne of God. You want worship to be better? Get yourself right with God. You'll find it's a lot better. None of us are perfect. All of us need God's grace. All of us need that blood. Let's use it. Let's apply it so that when we come here together, what we're doing is worshiping God as he deserves to be worshiped. Both Old Testament and New Testament say, in holiness. In holiness. And then when we come to worship, let's yearn to worship. Do you want to be here tonight? I hope you do. I hope you really want to be here. Because, not because Steve Klein's here, because as you've already found out, I'm, you know, not much. But God is much. God is great. And he's here. And we're honoring him. Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of God. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before him? There's somebody who really wanted to worship God, to honor him and to praise him. And then participate in worship wholeheartedly when you have the opportunity. Don't expect worship to be a good experience for you if you're not willing to put your entire self into it. David said in Psalm 86 and verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. Are we worshiping with all our heart? It might be said that the secret to worship is it's like the hokey pokey. You know the hokey pokey, remember that? Put your arm in, put your arm out, shake it all about, remember that? You get to the end of the song, you know what the secret is according to the hokey pokey song? What do you got to do at the end? If you're going to get your whole self out, what do you have to do? You got to put your whole self in. You want to get your whole self out of worship? Everything you can out of it, you got to put your whole self into worship. David said, with all my heart, with all my heart, I'm worshiping you. In October of 1988, the world became aware that there were three gray whales icebound off Point Barrow, Alaska. A native hunter had been walking the ice, and he'd found a hole in the ice where three whales were coming up to breathe. The hole was freezing over as it got colder, and the whales were having to knock their heads against it to punch through in order to get breath. When the hunter found these whales, that hole was 5 miles away from the open water, much too far for the whales to swim. Well, news of this got out to the American news media, and all of America became enthralled with saving the whales. And you know how Americans are. If there's animals to be saved, we're going to try to save them. So this Herculean effort was undertaken to save these whales. And scores of rescuers went out on the ice and started cutting holes in the ice about 20 yards apart or so, leading these whales out to the open water. And after some days, with the help of a Russian icebreaker ship, they made it. I tell you that story because to me, those holes in the ice are kind of like worship. Worship is a series of breathing holes that the Lord provides for His people. Like those whales, we are battered and bruised in a world that's frozen over with no oxygen for the soul. Once in a while, 3 times a week, 4 or 5 times a week during a gospel meeting, we come together and we breathe the air of heaven itself together. And we approach God, and He comes near to us. And we get enough spiritual oxygen to make it just a little while longer in this world. Until one day, the sky will melt away. And we'll be home at last. And we'll breathe freely and deeply the air of heaven so that we might exhale in voices of eternal praise. And that, my friends, is what worship is all about. Even tonight, do you love God? Are you showing it not just in your worship but in your life? He gave His Son for you. He's the great God of the universe. And He deserves for you to give all of yourself to Him. Would you do that right here, right now? We'd ask you to come.